Start off with a word of prayer. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the time in which we live, the church age, the age, Heavenly Father, where the believer has full access to the Word of God, and then, Heavenly Father, the capacity, the potential to reflect the glory of your Son. That we might understand history, even current history, we dedicate these next few moments in Christ's name. Amen. Before we get any further tonight, last week we studied the father of Zionism. And Zionism, a technical term, not only for the Jews to return to Israel, but for the Jews to have their own state, their own government. And that's what we were dealing with. That's where all of the people today, the prophecy people, preachers, a lot of people, are really caught up into 1948, and that's what we're going to cover tonight, and then go on into 1967, the battle. By the way, in a few moments, you'll be getting two maps. The first map will be Jerusalem. Well, I'll tell you about it when you get them. I was able to get a purchase, I know you're excited, of Theodore Herzl. Now, remember, Herzl was an Australian believer, a Jew, and really wasn't that involved in anti-Semitism or the Jewish movement. He was a lawyer, got involved in the Dreyfus case because he was a correspondent for a newspaper in Paris. And when he got involved as a reporter, a lawyer reporter, he got involved in the Dreyfus case. I told you all about that. It got him oriented, and he started seeing anti-Semitism, and he began the great crusade of bringing in a Jewish state. His primary thesis being that up until this time, he felt that the Jews throughout the world in diaspora could just integrate into societies wherever they were found and function in that society, and that's the real solution to the Jewish problem. However, he began to sense that that wasn't going to work. And so what he did, he decided that what the Jews were going to have was their own state. And it should be Israel, Palestine, Jerusalem. And so he started his crusade. You'll recall how he wrote, gave speeches, went to Britain, European countries, received a little recognition, but not much support. Then he wrote The Jewish State, and which is his book, and he, in this was his pamphlet or booklet, whatever, in 1896, after the as he got involved in the Dreyfus affair, dealing with the Jewish state. And I'm not going to read from the book, and I know you're relieved. It is a good book. I'll tell you what it really is good in dealing with. As I read the book, was an insight into any type of similar problem within a nation. There were a lot of things in here that just jumped without any motivation on my part, that just jumped to the front in dealing with those of you that have received your maps. I guess the rest of us will get some in a moment, but the first one should be 48 to 67, and then the next one will be 67, as I remember. But this will take a look at those in a few moments. But anyway, getting back, much similar to a lot of the things that have gone on in America in dealing with the Negro problem, there are also some things that provoke some thought on my part in dealing with the border problem that we're now having, and with Mexico and all the problems there. And after reading the book, his pamphlet on the Jewish state, it hasn't changed my feeling in regard to something needs to be done, but it has done some things and given some insight that is a problem that should be handled right now, and a lot of different ideas on how to handle it. But the book is very good. If you have any type of dealings in class struggle, interracial relationships, he brings about some very good insights. But in chapter 1, he brings out so many things. I'm just skipping through. I made little marks in pencil. It's a library copy. We depend for sustenance on the nations who are our host. And if we have no host to support us, we should die of starvation. This is the point that shows how unjust accusations may weaken our self-image and self-knowledge. And so he's going to go from this type of view of the Jews. This is the introduction of the booklet. I believe in the ascent of man to higher and yet higher grades of civilization, but I consider this ascent to be desperately slow. Were we to wait till average humanity had become as charitably inclined as was Lessing when he wrote Nathan the Wise, we should wait beyond our day, beyond the days of our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren. But the world spirit comes to our aid in another way. And then he develops some of that thought. I think the Jewish question is no more a social than a religious one, notwithstanding that it sometimes takes these and other forms. It is a national question, which can only be solved by making it a political world question to be discussed and settled by civilized nations of the world in council. This will partly come about in a lot of war thrown in. In vain are we loyal patriots, our loyalty in some places running to extremes. In vain do we make the same sacrifices of life and property as our fellow citizens. In vain do we strive to increase the fame of our native land in science and art, or her wealth by trade and commerce. He just goes through, move on, give you somewhat a... he deals with how the Jewish state is to be built. When I say Jewish state, you understand I mean a Jewish nation. You have to understand this from all of our understanding, that there is going to be no Jewish state as prophesied in the Bible until Christ returns again. However, people who point out that for the conditions of the tribulation, there has to be some form of Jewish establishment in Palestine is, of course, logical. In other words, if you know about the tribulational period, you know that the dictator of the West is going to make an agreement with the beast. The beast is the... what do you know about that? Well, we had it fixed this morning, Paul. The motor's running. Everything's doing fine but the light, huh? Okay. Well, anyway, you know about the dictator. And so in order for the dictator of the West, of Roman Empire, to make any kind of deal, an agreement with Israel, there has to be an Israel. It isn't the prophesied Israel that Christ will set up. That's what they're basing all of their stuff on, if you ever got caught up in that type of stuff. Maybe just wiggle the bulb or something. Kick it. Get a hammer, I'll fix it. All right. The second part of his book deals with the Jewish question. No one can deny the gravity of the situation of the Jews. Whether they live in perceptible numbers, they are more or less persecuted. Their equality before the law, granted by statute, has become particularly a dead letter. They are debarred from filling even moderately high positions, either in the army or in the public or private capacity, and attempts are made to thrust them out of the business also. don't buy from the Jews, is the quote. Very, very proud of the United States of America, where by and large the Jewish, as all people, have equal privilege, equal opportunity. Today, when we talk about equality, you must understand we're not talking about equality, we're talking about preference. And people have they want preference today. The blacks, the Hispanics, they don't want equality. What they mean is preference. You should choose us. But a free society offers free, equal opportunity, equal privilege as the principle from election. He points out we are again being forced into finance. He deals with why a lot of Jews have a lot of finances and a lot of money. And this is the type of thing, it's things like this, observations that really have a parallel with the American problem with the blacks and things that are going on in our own country, and really raises a lot of common sense and some things that we should be aware of. But we are again being forced into finance. People always talk about, and you've told them and laughed at the jokes about the Jews and his money and everything. We again are being forced into finance. Now it is the stock exchange. Right. You did good. You didn't even kick it. Okay. Thank you, Paul, very much. He says, by being kept out of other branches of economic activity, being on the stock exchange, we are consequently exposed afresh to contempt. At the same time, we continue to produce an abundance of mediocre intellectuals who find no outlet, and this endangers our social position as much as does our increasing wealth. Educated Jews without means are now rapidly becoming socialists. Hence, we are certain to suffer very severely in the struggle between classes because we stand in the most exposed position in the camps of both socialist and capitalist. It is a very, very good book. He has a couple of paragraphs on the causes of anti-Semitism, and some of those deal with some of the things that we studied in the doctrine of the propaganda of anti-Semitism, which I do want to go back over. He deals with, it's not so much a religious problem, and we shall not touch on those causes which are a result of temperament, prejudice, and narrow views, but shall here restrict ourselves to political and economical causes alone. Modern anti-Semitism is not to be confounded with the religious persecution of the Jews of former times. And you recall in the very beginning of the doctrine of the propaganda of anti-Semitism had nothing to do with their religion. It had to do with economic problems that Pharaoh feared. It does occasionally take a religious bias in some countries, but the main current of the aggressive movement has now changed. In the principal countries where anti-Semitism prevails, it does so as a result of the emancipation of the Jews. When civilized nations awoke to the inhumanity and discriminatory legislation and infringes on us, and then he just goes through and continues that development. But it is the not a social or religious, but when the Jews start gathering this wealth, that people develop anti-Semitism. The next major segment, effects of anti-Semitism, is the next one, and then he deals with his plan of the Jewish state, the plan simple in design but complicated in execution, most of them, will be carried out by two agencies, the Society of the Jews and the Jewish community, and then he develops what each of these are going to have to do. Palestine or Argentina, and then he develops why he feels Palestine is the place. And then he just goes through the next major thing, the Jewish company, non-transferable goods. He deals with it from economics, the purchase of land, buildings, workmen's dwellings, just a lot of the problems that are involved in the world that deal with the Jewish problem. Let's see if there's anything else I want to point out. Deals with promotion, the method of raising capital, very important to his cause. Transmigration, movement of the people. He deals with the group, the people themselves, the rabbinic leadership of the rabbis, the representation, And then, let's see, departure of the middle, classes, deals with all of these things. You'd think you'd be reading something in modern days, but not so. Deals, the self-esteem of the Jews is dealt with in the book, language, theocracy, laws, army, flag, just well thought out, presenting his crusade. But it's called the Jewish State, and it's worth the reading, from not only from the standpoint of the Jews, as I said, but just from understanding a lot of other problems that people have when they try to interact with other people in their different race or religion or what have you. Well, we have that. Now let's move into our study for tonight. Just to move into it, last week, the development of the Jewish state, or the development of Zionism. And you recall the main thing we note here, World War I. Number two, the Balfour, B-A-L-F-O-U-R, the Balfour Declaration. You should understand what that means. And then the third, the British take control of Jerusalem. British takes control of Jerusalem, 1917, as you have some understanding. Those are your main thoughts as you move into Zionism. You go past, you go past the World War I, and understand that, or actually go past Theodore Herzl and his great movement as we close out the 19th century. Then the next major thing is World War I and the things that developed with the Semitic people and that. The Balfour Declaration, 1917. The takeover of Jerusalem by the British in 1917. Now that brings us to the next major topic of discussion, and that will be Jerusalem under the British mandate. Jerusalem under the British mandate. Now, did we do this? Okay. Jerusalem under the British mandate, 1921 to 1948. 1921-1948. So, let's get to work on this one. This is the next major segment of history. We've studied the Arabic coming into the picture under the Ottomans in the 16th century, and so they've had their place in the area. The Britain now has taken over. Let me have the two. Yeah, because I'll need to refer to them.
You have them. They both here.
Good. Okay. Thank you very much, Les. All right. You should have two maps. One says 1921 to 1948. The second, 1948 to 1967. So these are going to be the two maps. And just to have one on top, put the 1921 to 1948. That's the one we're dealing with now in our major caption. Jerusalem under the British mandate, 1921-1948. All right, let's get to work. What I have done again for you is try to pick out the major things, put them in point forms, no real development, but that you can think your way through what's happened in Jerusalem, and when you talk to these people and their Zionism and all that's happening, you'll have an understanding of what has happened historically and where it all is headed as far as now is concerned. All right, point one, the reason for the 1921 date instead of the 1917 date. Britain actually took over 1917, but we call the British mandate, period, 1921 to 1948. And the reason for the 21 date was that it was not until after World War I that the newly organized League of Nations, so the League of Nations is now having some kind of say in the world, confirmed Palestine as a British mandated territory. So the League of Nations in 1921 established or confirmed Palestine as a British mandated territory. It was at this time that the British began its policing and setting the policies of Palestine and Jerusalem. All right, point two. Jerusalem was made the administrative center of all Palestine and Transjordan. That takes you over to the east side of Jordan. Jerusalem was made the administrative center of all Palestine and Transjordan. The official authority is called the High Commissioner. His headquarters were first located at Augusta, Victoria, on the Mount of Olives. On Augusta, Victoria, on the Mount of Olives. And in 1931, moved to the government house, located on a hill called the Mount of Evil Counsel. And that's where the government house is. Now, just to help you along here, I have to tell y'all something humorous. Madeline Stevens came up and she says, "This is just terrible because now I know what's going to happen in the millennium. I'm just going to be a guide tour through Jerusalem. I'll lead the guides for the Lord. That'll be my job. And I don't want to do that." All right, but if you look at your map, if you look over in the far right corner, I've put in bracket, or one side bracket, where it was located on the Mount of Olives at first. You see it right there in the bracket on the far right, about right in the center on the right and margin. And then if you'll just come down, I put in completed brackets the Mount of Evil Counsel, and you'll see the government house. Right, I guess that'd be about like 5 o'clock. If you were looking at your map like a clock. Okay, that gives you an idea of these things. Just to orient you, because we'll be noting a few things. Look, in the center of the city, not of the map, the whole page, but in the center of the city here, you see Old City surrounded in the heavy black outline, Dome of the Rock. So this will kind of orient you to where things are. If you'll come up just from where it says Dome of the Rock, almost come straight up, you have Mount Scopus. And I'll be referring to that. Look over just from Mount Scopus, and you see Hebrew University. And these are things you kind of want to bear in mind at this point. So you'll have that idea of where these things are. Okay. Now, let's get back to our study. You know, Jerusalem isn't all that big. All right, now, point three. The city was administered by British appointed municipal council. The mayor was nominated from the influential Arab families. Even though the majority of the population was Jewish, the municipal council was composed of 6 Jews and 6 Arabs. Of the Arabs, 4 were to be Muslims, and 2 of those 6 were to be Christian. So that's the way the council of the government of Jerusalem is set up. You can tell, just to let you know, just so you have it in your mind as you think through and you have the broad thoughts, this is a total disaster. The British man, hey, I love it when at the end of this period, Britain just says, "We want out." In 1947, they said, "We want out. We're through. We're not going to handle the Arabs and the Jews any longer. They cannot live together, and we want out." And there's just no way they were. The city never will be handled correctly. All right, until Christ comes. Point four. With the establishment of civilian rule, as opposed to military, under the British mandate, commercial development began immediately. All I'm saying here is the commercial development of the city, that if you went to now, the commercial development, this is about when it began. By 1922, new suburbs were founded. You can just sort of take little shots of ideas of what's going on. New suburbs were founded. For an example, Bit, B-E-I-T, H-A-K-E-R-E-M, it was founded. And if you look, if you want to, at your map, you can see, in fact, you can see the one I just gave you. See, it'll be the best way of telling you how to do that. If you will look at the darkened area of the dome, the old city, come up to the very top of it and bring your finger toward from your right to your left. Come on across and you will see Beret HaKarim. And don't know if I can tell you exactly how. I wish I'd have made a copy thing here. But if this is the top of the old city, if you'll just come across, you'll see it right here. Beret HaKarim. And this is going to be a new development area. All of this is going to open up in this area of the Beret HaKarim. You'll see some other Berets around and other areas that are mentioned there that have developed during this time period. Now let's continue point four. I'm just putting in a lot of information in point four. Jews began to move out of the Jewish quarter of the Old City. And you have the Old City enclosed in the darkened part of your map. Jews began to move out of the Jewish quarter. You can put in parentheses if you wish. By the end of the British rule in 1947, out of some 14,000, only 2,000 Jews remained in the Old City. See, at one time there were 14,000 at the beginning of this period, 14,000 Jews in the Old City. Only 2,000 remained in the old city. So it doesn't even look like you get that many people in that section, but a lot more than that. To go through a little things here, civilian institutions, civil institutions, religious institutions, schools, hospitals, all these things began to move into the new city. All of these things began to move into the new city. Now, the new city is can be taken to the area to the left of the old city and the development areas. All of that is going to develop and be part of the new city, moving out from the old city. All right, but everything began to move out into the new city. Continuing, just some thoughts in point four, give you a feel of this era. Jewish expansion was mainly to the west. Jewish expansion was mainly to the west, and Arab development to the north of the old city. The Arabs developed into the north of the old city. Now, bear in mind what's happening here, because when we're going to have the city divided, we're going to almost draw a line like this. And on the west side here, here will be the Temple Mount, where the Dome of the Rock is. Over here is the Mount of Olives. Here's Scopus, where the Hebrew University is. Well, what's happening is, not by design, but the Jews, as they pulled out of the old city, they moved this direction. And the Arabs, they started developing in this direction. And so when we divide the city in 1948, and that's where all of you and I know the guns and the machine guns and everything. Arabs are going to be on this side, Jews on this side. And I was very interested, I hope you are, and I guess you are, you're here, as to why and how all of this came about. And that's what I'm trying to show you now, that just naturally, without thought, the Jews, as I said, moved over to this new area. The land was there, the opportunity was there. The Arabs, of course, didn't want to move in that direction, so they just moved with what was left, and what was left was this area west of northwest of the old city. So we're starting to feel the communities now. We're going to have the Arabs in an area. We're going to have the Jews in an area. We're going to have the Christians in an area. All right? So continuing point four now, just to go into these things. The Arab developed to the north of the old city. Commercial centers also moved out of old city into the new city on the far west side of Jerusalem, And so, in other words, you have all of this is starting to develop. And as commercials, hospitals, schools, communities start growing and developing here. Industry, when I say industry, I mean heavy industry, big industry, was discouraged in Jerusalem, lack of water, lack of space, all of this, sewage problems, all of these types of things developed in Jerusalem, which meant that the city's economy, the city of Jerusalem's economy, was based on services, a large army, a large police, and various religious institutions. Now, when you put religious institutions and police and armies and Arabs and Jews and Christians and all of that together, there is no way, if you have any brains at all, you can't see that this is not going to do well, that there is going to be trouble. And see, why did you have the police? I think I've got this here. But the police are going to be there because of the tension, and it just you need more and more. Now, one other thing I don't have in my notes, but I remember from reading. One of the biggest problems of the British mandate was the water supply of the city. And the British did a phenomenal job in bringing water from three sources into the city of Jerusalem. And I don't want to get into all of that, but just kind of give you a feel as we move into what's happening today. So the water system that was needed by the British people, they British have to give British, pat on the back. They tried a good job, old boy, but I think the task was impossible, and they just took on something that nobody is going to be able to cure except our Lord, and He will do it with a devastating war. All right, so that's what's happening. Now let's move to point five quickly. The Jewish population of Jerusalem, doubled, so that by 1946, there were some 102,000 Jews, 102,000 Jews in the city of 165,000. Now, you see, in all the reading, I've got some stats and information about all of Palestine, which is kind of important, but we're studying Jerusalem, and it'll give you a feel for what's going on even in Palestine. So by 1946, there were some 102,000 Jews in the city of 165,000. Something like 20,000 of that, if I recall correctly, were Christians. Meaning non-Jew, non-Arabic, and seems like 40,000 were Arabic. Yeah, that's about right. So you have, out of 165,000, a little over 100,000 were Jews, about 40,000 were Arabs, about 20,000 were Gentile-type Christians. I hate to do that because you and I understand a Christian is one who accepted Christ as Savior, and I don't know, so we'll just use it in the traditional sense of the word Christian. To many people, if you're born in the West, you're Christian. Now, let's continue. In 1925, the Hebrew University was opened on Mount Scopus, east of the city. That type of information, you may think, well, that in this class, who cares? But this is very important. If you build your institutions, you're getting your developing, and the Hebrew University, by the way, is a very important university. A very important man named Emanuel Velikovsky's father had much to do with that. If you've ever read Emanuel Velikovsky, you know how controversial his writings are, and he comes into play in history, but we won't get into Velikovsky. All right, in 1925, the Hebrew University was opened on Mount Scopus. You have that in your 1921 to 1948, right above I showed you, Hebrew University on Mount Scopus. So I've already showed you that. A medical center was built nearby, a very beautiful, expensive medical center, modern medical center was built. American money provided the Palestine Archaeological Museum. American money provided the Palestine Archaeological Museum, which Madeline will be happy to show you in the millennium if you do not get to see it before then. And the very, very beautiful YMCA building. The very beautiful YMCA building still dominates the skyline of Jerusalem. Was built by American money. The British also did some building in the city of Jerusalem. The Arabs really didn't do a whole lot in the building idea. Point six. Well, I hope that gives you a feel of what's happening in the British Mandate period. All right, point six. From the time of the Balfour, B-A-L-F-O-U-R, from the time of the Balfour Declaration, which we studied in some detail last week, and you should have a good control of that. If you've got to understand that. You must understand, if you want to develop and just a broad outline, you got to go from Theodore Herzl, World War I, the Balfour Declaration, then the British Mandate, okay? If you wanted to follow through and to read and study more, that would be, and if you just wanted to talk intelligently about it, that would be your outline, okay? Point six, from the time of the Balfour Declaration, the Jews had hoped and were looking for Palestine to become theirs as a nation. From the time of Lawrence of Arabia, you want to throw him in that outline also because he's very important, as you recall from last week. From the time of Lawrence of Arabia, the Arabs envisioned Palestine as their national site. And that's the contribution of Lawrence. Young British officer, you'll recall, who went over, promised the Arabs freedom from the Ottoman power in Turkey, and they followed him, they banded together, and they decided that Jerusalem and Palestine was theirs, and he promised it to be theirs. And so he caused some problems. Now, you have the two groups, they have their visions. With the growth of the Jewish population and the Jewish flavor in the newly developing city, the Arabs became very disturbed and violent in certain cases. So now we move into the Jerusalem that I think most of you that are my generation know about. Those of you that are older may relate to things even earlier, but my generation is very knowledgeable of the tension. And so that's where we're moving into now. With the growth of Jewish population, the Jewish flavor in the newly developing city, the Arabs become very disturbed and violent. In truth, the British Mandate was characterized by growth and conflict. If you wanted to characterize the British Mandate, it would be characterized by growth and conflict, so that the war in 1948 surprised no one. Continuing point six, the racial and religious antagonism between the descendants of Abram and Hagar and Abram and Sarah turned into violence throughout this period. And I'm just quickly giving you summaries of these things. The Arab leader, or he is called the Grand Mufti, or Muftai. I do not know which he is. That's spelled M-U-F-T-I. He is the Grand Leader, the Arab Grand Leader of Jerusalem. His name, just so you'll have this part of history, I'm not boring you with a lot of names, is H-A-J, Amin, A-M-I-N, Ha Amin, El Hussein, E-L, and then H-U-S-S-E-I-N-I. This man was bitterly anti-Semitic. He adopted hard line against any Zionist hope. Do whatever you can to prevent the Zionist movement and even the Zionist hope. In April of 1920, I remember the British Mandate didn't occur till 1921, but it had actually already started in 1917, the close of 1917, see. They knew what was happening. Now, in April of 1920, the first Arab riots took place I give you this information to get a feel why the great army is building up there, the strong police force building up there, riots, killings, murders, this type of thing. In April of 1920, the first Arab riot took place, establishing the need for military and a large police force in the city. In 1922 and 1929, and from 1936 to 1939, 1922, 1939, 1936, all the way to 1939, the streets of Jerusalem were the scene of bloody riots. If we've really caught any one motif all the way through our study, is that Jerusalem is just a city of bloodshed. Many times, neither the police nor the military could control the situation. The mandatory force of Britain was really limited to its ability and power. Okay, that's the mandate period. Point seven. Then came the horrors from the Jewish standpoint of World War II. At first, the inner struggle, the internal struggle of the city, gave way to the demands of war. The internal struggles of the city gave way to the demands of war, but that was not to last long. At first, the Jews supported the British in the battle against Nazi Germany. But as the murdering and the hostile treatment of the Jews continued to grow throughout Germany and even other parts of Europe, as Jews made their exile from these countries, now listen, they were denied entrance into Palestine by the British mandate. I went to Houston this last weekend, Friday and Saturday, to be with Bob, and Friday night we were talking about, people who buy gold and all of this. We're talking about the where gold is now, and it had just dropped below 300, and all these things that were going on, and he just has such a control of history. But anyway, in the discussion, we were just talking of how people will buy gold bars and things, and he pointed out that really that's a waste. If you're going to have gold, he said, for the purpose of what gold will do for you, and people do it for have something in time of disaster, is that you need it in a coin. And because many of the Jews, multitudes of the Jews, were able to get out of Nazi Germany because they had enough gold coins, and they would pay Nazi people or people along the way and just kept paying and paying. And by the time they got out, they didn't have very much at all, but they would pay and work their way and buy their way out of Nazi Germany and other countries. And even when they got into Allied countries, they still had to pay because for people to help them and keep pushing them where they were heading down toward Palestine. So we just went into a little discussion on gold and what it'll really buy and what it won't. It really isn't going to buy much food historically. You could have gold and the food isn't there, it ain't going to do you any good. But for extreme emergencies, if you had to get somewhere, really something like that, then gold coins that you can trade and sell and buy do have their benefit. But I just looked at him and I said, well, where do I want to go? And so don't have to worry about it. But it was a very interesting discussion on gold. But that's what happened. Now let's get back to our study. Made their Palestine, but they were denied entrance into Palestine by the British mandate. Now, this caused growth of strong resentment, as you can understand, resentment and hostility from the Jews toward Britain. As the British would deny this, Jewish sentiment all over the world began to build up in Britain, in America, but particularly in Palestine, and most assuredly by the Jews in ships and boats and on the Mediterranean and all along the coast waiting for boats and other Jews who were coming down on land. Developed a hostility toward Britain and particularly in Palestine and in Britain itself. Many Jews did enter the country illegally. Many Jews did enter the country illegally. To the Jews in Palestine, the British appeared to be anti-Semitic. Now you got to understand some things here. When you're on a crusade and you lose objectivity, I'm not defending the British. I'm just saying no matter what happens, people that are in crusades always take anything and everything as a direct attack. Blacks today, no matter what happens, if they're fired from a job and they're absolutely horrible workers, they're fired because you're anti-black. Your prejudice. If you pass any kind of law, the sensitive crusaders, and it doesn't even have to be black, the women's lib, anything you're involved in and you're on is great crusade, abortion, I don't care what you are, anything said or done has nothing to do with objectivity or reality or circumstances. It's totally aimed at me, you're against me, and all of this kind of thing. And the Jews now are going to build up a lot of the resentment that a lot of people in the world have. It's sort of a complicated the Mexican standoff type thing, because indeed a lot of things are happening. You can't blame them. And then on the other hand, they become so hostile and so crusader arrogance that everybody's in a real tight with each other, and the war's going on, and they're causing their own little problem down there, and it's just touch 22 going on right now throughout the world as far as the Jews are concerned. So many of the Jews have become very hostile. They think Britain's anti-Semitic, and they also think that Britain is making itself an ally of the Arabs in keeping the Jews out of Palestine. Jewish terrorist organizations started building up throughout Palestine and the world to take the law into their own hands, particularly in Palestine, and they started killing and bringing about bloodshed in Palestine. This attitude continued throughout the world, and even as the war closed in the world, this Jewish terrorist act continued in the area of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem was now once again a divided city at the close of World War II between the Jews and the Arabs. They have a very strongly divided city, a violent city filled with hatred. And finally, point 8. The British occupation of Palestine and Jerusalem called the British Mandate was a total failure from the beginning. It caused the British far greater discredit and trouble and cost than was ever planned. Therefore, the British informed the United Nations that they intended to leave the country. They intended to pull out of Palestine and Jerusalem. Now, that brings us to the next major topic, the way I've broken this down again. I'm just pulling all these things together, and I just have to put it together some way in my mind to communicate it to you. So the next major segment that we're going to look at is the Jewish let's put it this way. Development is a good word. Development of the Jewish independent state. Development of the Jewish independent state dash the war of 1948. Okay, so now we're into what all of the prophet people talk about, from Harold Lindsay all the way to everybody else. This is their big thing. They get emotional about this year, roll their eyes, and all this type of thing. Okay, point one. I'm not making fun of that. There definitely has to be a Jewish state in the tribulation. But I'm just saying to say that now, because this is the third time in church age, second time in church age, not counting just before the cross. They could lose it just as easy tomorrow and 100 years from now come back in a much better way as far as the area is concerned. We have no account in the prophetic passages of the second advent of Christ of a divided city. So it doesn't mean it isn't there, but I'm just saying. I'm not denying that the rapture may be close, but at the same hand, it wouldn't surprise me if the rapture doesn't occur for, a long time from now. So it's all in God's plan, and all these people who try to superimpose on what's happening in history, really ridiculous. All right, the development of Jewish independence dash the war of 1948.1. Jerusalem was a city divided between the Jews and the Arabs. Once again, just to give it to you, 40,000 Muslims, some 20 to 25,000 non-Jews or Muslims. In other words, they call them Christians, put that in quotes. Some 20 to 25,000 Christians and over 100,000 Jews. Different accounts, we'll say 102,000 if you please. But over 100,000, everybody agreed with that. It's hard to count accurately, especially when they're dying and leaving and hiding. Now, Jerusalem was divided between the Jews and the Arabs. That wasn't nice at all. There were clashes, snipings between the factions of the city daily. Any contact other than hostility between the two zones was limited to a bare minimum. Sounds like some people's marriages, I know. All right, point two. After Britain gave their notice that they intended to leave the country, the UN tried to come up with various solutions of compromise to the Palestine problem. All these solutions were unacceptable to either side. Again, sounds like a marriage. All right, so this is what we have happening. Now point three, the UN solution. My solution, I guess, wouldn't have worked out. Nobody would have liked it. Just get out, let them do whatever they're going to do. Survival of the fittest. Well, that isn't civilized. Well, hey, we just finished World War II. Was that civilized? So let them have it and get out of there. We don't belong there. All right? But anyway, point three, the UN solution. You'll love it. In 1947, the UN General Assembly, the UN General Assembly worked out a plan to solve the problem of Jerusalem. The plan has two parts. Partition Palestine, and the second part, internationalize the city of Jerusalem. You know what that means? It means they haven't learned a thing from history. Because that's the same thing the British mandate tried to do, keep them both in. Only thing you've done now is give it a nice word. Now you're internationalized. That means Arabs and Jews live together. That isn't going to work. You can call it whatever you want. It's still the same problem, right? And that's what they came up with. I mean, that's, you know, these great brains in the UN. They came up with this great idea. We're going to do exactly what we've been doing, but let's give it a fancy name. And that way it'll work out a little better. See, it's like you don't give anybody a raise, you just change their title. And they're happy, you know. You make them the assistant director of, you know, whatever it is, and all this kind of thing. But no, you don't get a raise. All right. So this is what they came up with. This is going to be the cure-all solution. Well, you know it doesn't do anything, but let's take it in thought here. All right, those are the two parts of the plan. It called for the division of the city into the two major hostile groups. Parts of the city and country, parts of the city and country, Palestine, where the Jews were in the majority, that would be assigned to them. This is ingenious. And then where the Arabs, where the parts of the city and country where the Arabs were in majority, they governed that area. And that's internationalized. And that's going to solve the problem. Okay, point four. We have time for point four. Oh, yeah, let's go ahead and get point four. The plan, for the time being, was accepted by the Jews, rejected by the Arabs. See, the Arabs didn't have very much of Jerusalem, and they wanted it all for their city-state. The Jews had a good control, and they knew they could get more. So the plan was, for the time being, accepted by the Jews, rejected by the Arabs. Get this down. Fighting broke out the following day. I tell you, this reading is something else. Fighting broke out the next day. Terrorism spread throughout the country against the Jews. Terrorism spread throughout the country against the Jews, throughout the city and country against the Jews. Killings, murders, assassinations, destruction of property, and hunger once again characterized the city of Jerusalem. The well-organized Transjordanian Arab Legion, the Transjordanian, long word, not that difficult, Arab Legion, invaded the old city of Jerusalem, and you know where that is on your map. They invaded the old city. Well, by the way, since we're closing in time anyway, look at your second map I handed you tonight, 1948 to 1967, and see how they divided what the city looks like. And everything on the right side or the west or the east side of the dark line is the controlled by the Arabs. Everything on the left side of the cul-de-sac, that's for the Jews. And if you'll notice up here, Mount Scopus, where the Hebrew University is, I don't have time tonight, we'll stop now, but I'll just kind of let you get with your map here. That area was given to the Jews by the UN, but all around it were Arabs. No way you could get to it. You know, it's like in those old westerns we used to watch where you couldn't get to the water because you'd have to go through this man's property and he wouldn't let you go through the property because he definitely wanted to keep the water for himself. But if water was public. Hey, you can have all the water you want, but you can't come on my property to get it. So you have the big shootout. But that's what you have here. Hebrew University, the hospital, the museum, all these things there, completely locked up. And by the way, it's all going to be locked up until 1967. Hebrew University closes down. In fact, you look in your map in our closing moments, almost right in dead center, it says government buildings in the dark print. Look just to the left, you'll see Hebrew University. They had to build a new university. They built a new hospital. They built everything new over here because they flat couldn't get to Mount Scopus, where their old university was and all their old buildings, because the Arabs wouldn't let them. So what we're going to do next week is we're going to take up the period, Jewish independence, the development of it, then we'll cover up to 1967, what happened in 1967, and bring it up to the date. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Those of you that never thought we would reach this point in our history of Jerusalem, here we are. Father, we are grateful for an understanding of this great city. It is unfortunate that the city is marred by so much destruction and bloodshed. But why not? We understand the power of evil. We understand the power of religion. And therefore, wherever religion and evil dwell, there's not going to be peace. It is going to take Heavenly Father, the Prince of Peace, to return to this earth and bring literal peace to this city. Until that time, Heavenly Father, we can only be intrigued by its history. We can only, Heavenly Father, stand amazed by its future. And so until that time comes, it is our privilege, Father, in the church age, simply to understand and be aware of these things, that we too, Heavenly Father, do not become emotional and cry over the state of this great city, a city indeed where our Savior did his teaching, a city, Heavenly Father, where our Savior was crucified, a city that throughout history past was to be the city of Jesus Christ. But it wasn't, a city that rejected him because of religion. It is a warning to us then, Heavenly Father, what happens when we allow religion and evil to intrude upon our church, to intrude in our lives, the lack of tranquility, the lack of peace because of the existence of this evil. So, Father, we are warned now by this leaven that does so destructive power. And, Father, it is our purpose then to learn from history in our own personal lives and in the function and life of this church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.